pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we ask your blessing on our study here this morning. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to know you better, to love you more. Lord, teach us what we don't know. Lord God, and make us into the people that you want us to be. We pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we've been looking at Matthew's record of the genealogy of Jesus, we've been seeing that God not only makes promises in the Old Testament that are fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament, but through the course of the biblical narrative, God also kind of institutes a number of important themes that would have their ultimate realization in Christ. We saw the theme of faith with Abraham. Abraham is counted righteous before God on account of his faith, and that develops through the storyline of the Bible. Centuries later, the prophet Habakkuk writes that the righteous shall live by faith. And ultimately, we see in the New Testament that if anyone is to be made righteous before God, it is on the basis of faith in the person and work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We saw the theme of sacrifice with Isaac, of God's sovereign grace in the lives of Jacob and Judah, all summed up, realized, having their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This morning, as we continue tracking with Matthew's record of Jesus' genealogy, we come to a beautiful love story. A beautiful love story featuring a hopeless and destitute young widow and a reputable and prosperous older man of strength and valor. Through this account, we will pick up on a theme, a truth that's not only integral to the New Testament and to the Christian faith, but it's a truth that when we grasp the reality of it in our lives, its beauty far outshines the beauty of this love story of Ruth and Boaz. And that theme, that truth, which we'll look at this morning, is redemption. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to the book of Ruth. Well, last week we looked at Rahab. Remember, a foreign, sinful woman who is saved from destruction by the grace of God, and who also manifested an unshakable and active faith in the God of Israel. And surrounding the account of Rahab was the Israelites. God was leading them up into the promised land in order that they might live and partake in his presence and his rest. Now, years have gone by here since Rahab, as we come into Ruth, and since the Israelites settled in the land of promise, and now it's the time of the judges, as Ruth 1 tells us. Now, in the southern part of the land of Israel, in the territory of Judah, there lived a man named Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They lived in the town of Bethlehem. There came to be a famine in the land. And this disaster caused the family to move to a neighboring territory called Moab. Now, Moab is on the eastern edge of the Dead Sea, and Judah is on the western side. And throughout the Old Testament, Moab is the perennial enemy of Israel. They're constantly hostile to the people of God and to God himself. The Moabites, if you remember, are actually a product of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. Centuries later, the Jews suffered under opposition from one of the kings of Moab, named Balak. Numbers 22 to 25. Balak wanted to hurt or wanted to curse Israel. And so he found a prophet for hire by the name of Balaam. And he hired Balaam to pronounce some kind of supernatural curse on Israel. Balaam, you remember, had a hard time pulling that off, and he ended up getting a good talking to from his donkey. Remember that? And for many years, Moab oppressed Israel during the period of the Judges. You read Judges chapter 3, they had at least 18 years of direct oppression by Moab during that time. Moab is associated with idolatry, with sexual immorality, with rejection of God and hostility to God's people. Perverted from the beginning and wicked to its core through the end, God pronounces a curse on the Moabites. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. The Lord says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you." So the curse, no one from Moab could ever enter into the family of God. Moabites then are symbolic. They represent cursed sinners, alienated from God. But if we read on through the Old Testament, there is hope for Moabites, just as there is hope for cursed sinners alienated from God. The grace of God, remember, as we saw last week, is non-exclusive. As Matthew's genealogy teaches, and as the book of Ruth teaches as well. The centuries after God pronounced his curse on the Moabites through Moses and Deuteronomy, the prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 56, verse 1, says, "Thus says the Lord," and this is from God, "Preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, keeps his hand from doing any evil." He says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Neither let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" This is different, isn't it? "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" God has said, "No Moabite, no Amorite." But something's different here, right? "Let not the foreigner think that he can't be joined to the Lord." Verse 4 of Isaiah. "For thus says the Lord, eunuchs who are also cursed, who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off." And notice, there's interesting play on words there, isn't there? Eunuch, by definition, has something cut off. Right? But God says, "I will not cut them off." In verse 6, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." So notice what's going on there. God's inviting foreigners to come in. He's saying that they can do this. Right, they can be a part of the family of God. But God's not contradicting himself here when he says through Moses that no Moabite can enter the company of the redeemed, and then changing his mind with Isaiah, making room for that to be possible. What God is saying here is that the curse that was placed on the Moabites, on the foreigner, he's only a cursed person, alienated from and separated from God until he turns to God and joins himself to the Lord, holds fast the covenant, observes the Sabbath, and does what pleases God. The curse is only in place until those things happen. Until there's a turning to God. So let's go back to Ruth. Took a little bit of a detour there. Let's go back to Ruth. Shortly after Elimelech and his family go to Moab, Elimelech dies. While in Moab, Mahlon and Chilion find wives, one named Orpah, the other one named Ruth. After about 10 years, then, Mahlon and Chilion also die, leaving the three widows together. And then Naomi decides to return to Judah. She encourages Orpah and Ruth to stay with their own people. And Orpah says, Orpah stays and she returns to her family and her land. She returns to her gods. But Ruth goes with Naomi. Listen to what Ruth says in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. She says, But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, also if anything but death parts me from you." That kind of sounds like a Moabite foreigner, once alienated from God, turning to God, joining herself to the Lord and holding fast his covenant, doing what pleases God. Moving on in verse 19 of chapter 1, the scene shifts back to the land of Judah. The two widows have no one to support them. But one of Naomi's relatives has a field. And it was part of the Old Testament law that the owners of the fields should leave some of their crop come harvest time, leave a little bit in the fields, don't pick everything up so that the poor, the widows, and foreigners could glean some of the leftovers in order so that they can survive. So Ruth then gleans from the field of Boaz, Naomi's relative, and Boaz begins to really notice Ruth. He's heard a lot about her faith in God, her support for Naomi. So Boaz makes sure that Ruth and Naomi have enough grain. Now in Ruth chapter 2, we see things really moving well in this love story between Ruth and Boaz, even though Boaz, I don't quite think, knows it's a love story. Surprise, surprise. But apparently they're not moving fast for Naomi, fast enough. Let's take a look. Ruth chapter 3. Verse 1, and we'll read through chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. grave. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Then he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you were wearing and hold it out." So she held it out. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on. And she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to her relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the fields from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belongs to Chilion and to Mahlon. And Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses of this day." Then all the people who were at the gate of the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So the story of Ruth teaches us many things. And one of those that is highlighted in this account is redemption. Ruth was a destitute young widow with no children, trying to provide not only for herself, but also for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi and Ruth were to die in their childless widowhood, the family name and status and property and land would be sold and no longer possessed by the family. But years before, during the time that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, God graciously gave his people laws to make sure that people like Naomi and Ruth are taken care of. This is kind of God's social security system, if you will. God instituted something called a kinsman redeemer, a relative who would take over the family affairs and responsibilities if a husband were to die or some other terrible disaster would happen in the family, some kind of misfortune. According to the Mosaic Law, the kinsman redeemer was kind of activated on three possibilities. First, a close relative could redeem a family member sold into slavery. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 47. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. The second, a close relative could redeem land that needed to be sold under economic hardship. Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, the Lord is speaking, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. He says, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. And thirdly, a close relative could redeem a family member, redeem a family name by virtue of a levirate marriage, which we've seen in the past. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Rather than to take another woman out of a family, that family already should take care of its own. And this is the law called levirate marriage or kinsman marriage. It was the nearest unmarried man would take the widow to be his bride so that she might not be left destitute. So as a kinsman redeemer, then Boaz was able and willing to be the redeemer who bought out the land for Naomi's family and also to be the redeemer to take Ruth and give her a son for Mahlon's name. And furthermore, and seemingly more important to Ruth than Naomi, which is totally understandable, was that Ruth marrying Boaz would give them both a security for the present time, right? Notice what Naomi says in chapter 3, verse 1. That she seeks rest for Ruth and that it may go well with her is why she hooks up Ruth with Boaz. And that's the insinuation also of Ruth's kind of metaphorical way of asking Boaz to marry her, to spread his wings over her. Without either one of them having a husband, it would be hard, they'd be hard pressed to have food and shelter and any kind of security. So in the beginning of chapter 3, Ruth goes through this ritual to show Boaz her intention. Notice Naomi has to explain this to her because Ruth isn't an Israelite, whereas Naomi is, and this is how they did it. This was an ancient Near Eastern custom where Ruth had gone to Boaz at night. and Boaz being a generation probably older than Ruth, he's probably not thinking that she would even want him to redeem her, right? So Ruth has to make her intentions known, and she does that pretty clearly, right? Yet without impugning her honor or violating any moral virtue. So Boaz then kindly entertains the proposal and sends her off loaded with about 75 pounds or so of grain. And then what does he do? He goes back to check with the closer relative, the closer redeemer, more suitable to redeem Ruth. You heard how all that went down, but notice in verse 9 of chapter 4. Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech. He had purchased all the land that belonged to Elimelech, which now provides all kinds of money resources for Naomi, the widow." Okay, and then he goes on, "And all that belonged to Chilion and all that belonged to Mahlon. I've bought it all," he's saying. "I've paid for it. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And so Boaz purchases the Moabite woman. Verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Wow. Right? This cursed Moabite woman is the great-grandmother of David. As we've seen in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew, Ruth appears in verse 5. How did a cursed Moabite get into the line of the Messiah? The answer? Because God provided for her a redeemer. Boaz is a picture of our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us for himself out of our curse, out of our destitution. He made us his own beloved bride. And he blesses us for all generations. And as such, this love story of Ruth points us to a greater love story. Because of our idolatry and our immorality, our rejection of and hostility to God, all humanity is a cursed race. It's not just the Moabites, it's everybody. We're all under God's judgment, bound for destruction. We're all Moabites. Ephesians 2 says that we were once alienated from God and from the commonwealth of Israel, the people of God. But God, out of his great love for us, sent his divine Son to take on human flesh, human nature, to enter into human experience. He came as our kinsman, in order that he might redeem his people from the curse we're under. To redeem those under the curse, Christ became a curse for us. He suffered under the wrath and the judgment of God that we deserve. Jesus says in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Whenever there is a redemption, there's a ransom payment, right? A price must be paid. Boaz bought Elimelech's property with his own money, with his own wealth, in order to redeem it. The price that Christ paid to redeem us was his life. The blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, if you remember, that Old Testament law made room for three kinds of redemption, right? The kinsman redeemer could redeem a family member sold into slavery, could redeem possessed land and possessions that needed to be sold, and could redeem the family name by taking on a widowed bride. And that's exactly what Christ has done for us. By his atoning and sacrificial death, Christ redeemed us from slavery to sin. Romans 6, Paul says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Second, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, our possessions of life and joy and peace and pleasure, which were lost in the garden because of sin, are restored to us so that we have an imperishable inheritance laid up for us in heaven. And by God's non-exclusive grace, he calls us out of our cursed state, brings us into his family, and he makes us his bride. Paul says in his letter to Titus, chapter 2, that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Because of that, then, Paul says previously, we as the bride of Christ wait for his return. Instead of saying, as we wait for our blessed hope, right, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as the bride of Christ, we wait for our bridegroom to return. And until that day that he ultimately brings us home to the marriage supper of the Lamb, right, where we are completely redeemed from the curse of sin. Isn't this the most beautiful love story? The holy God coming down in human flesh to redeem his bride from their curse. If you are in Christ, you can know that because of your kinsman redeemer, your redemption is sure. It's secure. The ransom is paid in full. You need not work to pay more of a ransom. You need not think that he'll sell you again. Your redemption is sure. The curse over us is broken. We struggle with sin, right? But in Christ, through the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives, we have been given the power to overcome sin because Christ overcame it for us. And if you're not in Christ, if you are still living under the curse and alienated from God and the life that he gives, then turn to God. Join yourself to the Lord. Hold fast the covenant. Do what pleases God. Come to the only kinsman redeemer who shed his perfect blood as a ransom for you. paid your debt in full on that cross. And if he is your kinsman redeemer, then see what he has done for you. See the way in which he has loved you. The extent to which he's gone to redeem you. The ransom price that he paid wasn't cheap. Let that lead your heart to praise him, to worship him, and to give your life to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord. We are humbled, Lord God, that you have sent here your perfect, holy, righteous Son to come and take on our flesh, take on this life that we live, Lord, in order that he may redeem us. We praise you for the great love with which you've loved us. God, continue to stir that into our hearts. Lord, for it is what we see through this glorious gospel, what we see through who you are, Lord, your grace and forgiveness, Lord, that leads us to worship, that leads us to surrender our lives to you, Lord. So open our eyes, Lord, and continue to stir this into our hearts. Heavenly Father, we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And let's all stand. We'll open our hymnal to number 539.